Well, we're continuing our series, looking through the rest of the book of Acts, and we've reached chapter 20 and verse 13, and we'll go to the end of that chapter. It's found on page 1117, if you've got a church Bible, 1117. Acts 20, verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know how these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Tell you a story. In Pittsburgh in 1870, an 18-year-old man named Charles Russell organized a Bible class. All very well and good, you might say. But the sad thing was he couldn't accept various mainstream Christian teachings, such as Jesus being God, or the Holy Spirit also being a person of the Godhead. Instead, he had various other ideas that ranged from the ridiculous to the downright wicked. For example, he taught that people could join the military, but only so long as they didn't shoot anybody. He also taught that white skin is better than black skin, and that the white race exhibits some qualities of superiority over any other. The worst thing was that he began to claim that the Bible could only be understood according to his interpretations. And he started to publish his ideas in 1879 in a magazine called The Herald of the Morning. 5 years later, he renamed it The Watchtower, announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. Around 25 years later, in 1904, he taught that he was the ultimate faithful and wise servant in Jesus' parable. And the upshot was that many of his followers actually started to worship him. He died in 1916, but his organization lived on. And there's a group of them meeting each week in a Kingdom Hall down on Sleeps Hyde, less than 100 yards down the road from here. And they're all taught to reject the idea that Jesus is God. So they're lost. And they're not alone. Today, countless millions are blindly following many of the interpretations that Charles Russell invented. And they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And it all started 140 years ago when people followed a false teacher, a wolf. And it's important that we don't make a similar mistake. Last week we looked together at the first part of Acts chapter 20 and we saw Paul the Apostle continuing his travels around the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea in about 56 AD. And he was doing exactly what Jesus told him to do, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and encouraging the churches. And it was amazing last week to see not only his passion for teaching the word of the Lord, but also the passion of the early church to listen to it. The gospel of Jesus from one appointed personally by the risen Christ. And we have that teaching today in the Bible. It's right that we should be passionate about it. But what happened when Paul, the messenger of Jesus, left each town? What kept the church on track? How did Paul guard against false teachers? How did they know what they were supposed to do in following Jesus? Well, this week we find out. In this section, Luke gives us something unique in his book of Acts. He records a full sermon to Christians. Elsewhere we get evangelistic sermons and legal defenses in the book of Acts. But only here do we get a good look at what Paul likely taught every church that he founded. It's Paul's address to the leadership team of the church in Ephesus. And let me spend just a few minutes on the obvious things on the passage before we dive into the details. We know from chapter 19 that he previously spent roughly 3 years teaching people in that town. And a considerable church was established. And they knew Paul very well. And he loved them dearly. You can see it by the way chapter 20 ends. There's great love here. It's very Mediterranean, really. There's lots of hugging and kissing. Ugh. But something slightly funny is happening here. Did you notice it? He's not actually present in Ephesus, in their town. He's 30 miles south of them in Ephesus. Sorry, Miletus. You can see that these are his travels as he comes down that western coast of modern-day Turkey. And he's reached where the red circle is, Miletus. And 30 miles north of there is Ephesus. Why does he summon their leaders from a few miles away to come and see him in Miletus? Well, we're told it's to save time. As you can see from verse 16, Paul's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. Not because he's a pilgrim, but because, as we saw last week, he's making a collection for the churches in Judea. The new Christians in all the churches that Paul had founded, all around that northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, they're sending a financial gift by Paul's hand to the famine-stricken believers way over in Jerusalem. But on the way to completing that task, he's concerned for how the leaders of the church in Ephesus conduct themselves. That's why he tells them what their job is. In verse 17, Luke calls them elders. And we've got elders in this church, a leadership team, if you will. But just see how Paul defines their job. In verse 28, he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the Holy Spirit made them overseers. They watch over God's flock. And the original overseer is episcopos, from which you get the modern day word bishop, which is a bit poncy really. Elders are overseers. That's what they do. They have responsibility for the church. And Paul also calls them shepherds. You see that? Be shepherds of the church of God. Now, the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. So the elders are overseers, and the elders are also shepherds or pastors. It's not just the full-time teachers who are the pastors. It's the whole eldership team. They shepherd the flock. But you might think that such an authority structure would lead to all kinds of trouble. Well, Paul reminds them of who's really in authority. Be shepherds of the church of God. It's God's church. They're his flock. They don't belong to the elders. They belong to God alone. And as we saw from the start of our service from Psalm 100, God is himself the shepherd of his people. He's the shepherd of the church. That's what's undergirding this whole passage. He guides the church. He protects it. He provides for it to such an extent as we were reminded earlier. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Or as Paul puts it, he bought the church with his own blood. Verse 28. As Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross, he purchased the church. He bought us out of slavery and made us his own flock. So, if you want to know what church leadership must look like, look at Jesus. He's the model shepherd. God the Holy Spirit appoints some of the sheep to work under him as under shepherds, overseers or elders. How should they go about their job? They should copy the shepherd. Copy the shepherd. That's really what Paul's instructing them to do here. But how do they do that? How do they really know what that looks like in practice? Well, they can see it in Paul's life. Throughout this sermon in chapter 20, he makes himself the model shepherd to follow, even as he follows Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. So, they must follow Paul, who follows Jesus, the great shepherd. It's this kind of copying pattern of shepherding. And what do we learn first? Firstly, he's a suffering servant, just as Jesus was. Look at verse 18. He said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility, possibly humiliations, and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." You can see there that Paul served the Lord. He was a servant. But that didn't lead in this life to glory and honor. It led to suffering, humiliations, tears and testings, trials. Just listen to what he says about his ministry in another letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." That's the heartbeat of Paul. He's a suffering servant, just like the shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He was promised in the Old Testament to be a suffering servant who would lay down his life for the sheep, strung up to die in Jerusalem. And in fact, in Paul's life, he will probably follow in Jesus' footsteps literally. Just look at verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You see what's paramount in his priorities there? It's not survival. He knows he might die in Jerusalem, just as Jesus did. But what's primary in his agenda is serving the Lord, his God-given task. And he talks about that task in verse 24. Is it simply preaching the gospel, teaching people? Well, the word could be translated service. And what service is he particularly doing when he arrives in Jerusalem? Well, he delivered the Jewish believers the financial gift from the Gentile believers, a physical testimony of the grace of God in the lives of many. Just as we've seen that some people have given just now. That's a testimony of the grace of God in the lives of his people. It's also a testimony in that day of uniting Jew and Gentile into one body. But Paul is determined to discharge that ministry. Nothing will stop him going to Jerusalem to complete it. Did you notice what the Holy Spirit warned him would happen there? Hardships, prison. Some people might run the other way if the Holy Spirit said that. But Paul knows that the Holy Spirit doesn't always guide us into pleasant places. In fact, because of the Holy Spirit, Paul's willing to lay his life down in the service of God. That's what a shepherd does. And that's the example these elders must follow. and all other elders. In fact, it's an example for all Christians to follow. Well, how do you apply that in everyday life? Well, verses 34 and 35. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It works out today in hard work. That's the most common way that we see suffering service. Generosity. That's what it looks like to copy the shepherd. That's what elders should look like. That's what each of us should look like. Hard work and generosity. And in Paul's culture, that was absolutely weird. To be generous? See, the Greco-Roman world was grounded on reciprocity. Or if you ever gave something, it was only because you knew you were going to get something in return. But you sometimes hear it today in the church when Christians say, "But what do I get out of it? I'm just not excited by the prayer meetings. I'm not getting anything from this home group. I'm not going to be nice to him. He's never nice to anybody else." Or, "Parenting sucks. All my children ever do is take." God forgive us for such attitudes. After all, we only exist by grace, by his sheer generosity. So every Christian is founded on giving without expecting anything back. Generosity that hurts. We're grounded on suffering service. That's the economy of the church. Hard work and generosity. We're all suffering servants. But there's something else that we see in Jesus the shepherd that we also see in Paul his servant, something that each elder should also be. And it's a teacher of all God's will. A teacher of all God's will. Just look at verse 20. "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Cast your eyes down to verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." See, Paul, like Jesus, was a teacher. He taught everything about the will of God. He taught everyone, both Jew and Gentile. He taught all the time. Verse 31 says he taught them for 3 years, night and day. And so, he's innocent of the blood of all men. Bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? Well, he's picking up on language from Ezekiel chapter 33. There, God's telling his prophet Ezekiel how important it is to explain his will to others. God says this, "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do not warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so," if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, "and he does not do so, he will die for his sins, but you yourself will be saved." So in the same way, Paul has not hesitated to warn, instruct, and encourage everyone at every opportunity. And so he's not guilty of failing to warn those on the wrong side of God. He's done his job. He's warned people. He's instructed them. He's urged everyone to repentance and faith. Verse 21. "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Repentance and faith really are two sides of the same coin. The first side, repentance, is to stop worshipping and trusting things that are not God. And the second side, faith, is really to worship and trust the Lord Jesus. But it's all one response, really. Turn from your idols, serve the living God. Maybe that's a familiar phrase to some of you. If you're in a home group, you'll have hopefully read through 1 Thessalonians already, because we're looking through that book over the next few weeks in our home groups. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says something that the church of Thessalonica had done. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They'd repented, they had faith. That's the response that the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, taught. So that's the response that Paul taught. And it's the response that elders should teach. God help me if I ever lose the apostolic emphasis on repentance and faith. Do pray that those of us who teach would continue to urge everyone to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Pray that's exactly what every other teacher in the church would do too. Whether it's in the Sunday school right now, or at 50 plus, or at a children's club, or in Christianity Explored. We must teach all of God's will, and particularly repentance and faith. And that applies to all parents here too. We're told in Ephesians 6 to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. So if you're a parent, let me ask you, how are you teaching your children? Obviously, the way that you teach them will change as they grow older, but you never stop being concerned for them, do you? You never want to stop helping them to see how to live by faith. And the elders are considered recently the area of family life in the church. We want to particularly encourage each parent to be a good shepherd of their children. Not only to serve them, to give again and again, but also to teach them the whole will of God. You know, how to read a bit of the Bible together every day. How to pray on every occasion. How to make the most of every church service. How to sing God's praise at bedtime and on long journeys and any time during the day. That's why Colin Buchanan would be quite useful. But if you don't teach your children that, then who will? Jesus set us the example in service and teaching. Paul copied that. Elders must copy that. And parents do too. But when we've done that job faithfully, then we can pray as Paul did in verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Phew. In the end, we rely not on our teaching to save people, but on God's grace. God's grace works through his word. Ultimately, we can do no more than leave people in the hands of the heavenly shepherd. And if your children are grown up now, and you're not quite sure where they are, leave them in the hands of the heavenly shepherd. Don't stop praying for them, being concerned, but he's the shepherd. Commit them to the grace of God. But we never use that as an excuse to be negligent. Paul has some very stern words in the middle of this sermon. A sharp warning for any elder and for any Christian. Watch out for wolves. Watch out for wolves. See, while it lives on this earth, the flock is not entirely safe. There are predators around. And they're vicious and merciless. So be ready. Let's look together at verses 28 to 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Perhaps the most astounding thing that he says here to the elders of the Ephesian church is that these wolves are not in sheep's clothing. They're in shepherd's clothing. They'll emerge from the elders themselves. They may look religious, may look respectable and happy and holy and enlightened. They may speak with pious words. They may even quote the Bible at length. But they're not shepherds for Jesus. They only want the flock for themselves. You see that in verse 30? They want to draw away disciples after them. But how can you really recognize them? You know, if they're arising from those who would be leaders of the church, if they look all religious, how can you know what's a wolf? Well, can I suggest two ways? Firstly, they don't suffer for the flock. Wolves are not interested in the well-being of other Christians. They might flatter people. They might spend time with them and initially appear to actually love them, but ultimately they're only interested in themselves. They're a bit like fat cats who only want to climb the ladder, but don't want what's best for the family business. So if you give a wolf the chance between diligence that costs and privilege that pays, and you know which he'll choose. So watch out for wolves. Pray instead for elders and leaders and parents who will suffer and serve for the glory of Jesus and Jesus alone. Another thing about wolves, they don't teach all of God's will. They don't teach all of God's will. You see that? Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. You see, shepherds teach faithfully from the whole Bible. Wolves will pick and choose. They'll distort some things, they'll ignore others entirely. And so they twist the gospel. And surely they're easy to spot, aren't they? Well, not always. Wolves know that they have to be nice people. They're often passionate and eloquent and articulate. So you might find them on the God Channel or in your local church. You might find their sermons on the internet. Or maybe they'll come knocking on your door. Maybe encouraging you to study their Bible their way, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They'll be diverting you from the true shepherd. They'll be drawing disciples after themselves, all the way to hell. So watch out. The flock needs to be defended the same way the Ephesian elders had to defend. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Be shepherds of the church of God. In other words, two final things, keep shepherding. It's the responsibility of the elders, of group leaders and of parents. I found one verse particularly summarizes what shepherds should do. It's Titus 1 verse 9. Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's a good summary of what a shepherd does. Should we say it together? Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's how we keep shepherding one another. And Acts 20 also shows us one other thing that we should do. See what Paul does in verse 36? He prays. Keep praying. Pray for all those who shepherd others, for elders, for teachers, and all who help others in any capacity with the truth of God. Pray for elders who will serve. Pray for parents who are ready to suffer. Pray for every teacher in the church to be faithful to all of God's will. Shall we start now by praying? Father, thank you for this stern warning from the Apostle Paul and his great example too. Thank you for his knowledge that you are the ultimate shepherd. And that we can trust you. We commit one another to your care, our heavenly shepherd. But please help us to follow your example, to serve. And help us to know and speak your entire revealed will in the Bible. And we pray together with Paul from 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.